Yesterday I started, my voice got a little better. Hopefully today I get started, my voice will do a little better. But to God be the glory, no matter what. So, if we just get less yesterday's lesson in reality, then it's worth the whole series. Until I figure that out, I'm just in the quagmire. But when I really figure that out, man, I've got my feet on solid ground, and the Word of God is truly a lamp unto my feet. It changes from simply being a document to the Word of God. Because when I understand who God is and I love Him, it will change what I do with the book. Because I want to know Him. And I want to please Him. And I want to displease Him in nothing. So thank you for being here this morning. And in the series about holiness, we're going to be talking about the book of Leviticus today and tomorrow. I just mentioned this, and I don't recommend a lot of books, but I was in Sierra Leone and spent some time with Sid Latham, and I was talking to him about, I've been studying Leviticus, do you know any good books? And he recommended this book by Windham. And it is really a good book. It's not cheap, but books aren't. But it's not the type of technical book it's going to go through and parse all the words. But he gets at some great concepts. And so it's a part of the Erdman's books, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Gordon Wenham, Wenham. So you take that. Kindle. Keep an eye on Kindle. Okay? I've only got to read a part of it. I was hoping to read the whole thing before I came, but life got in the way, and as it so often does. Just for my benefit, how many have studied the book of Leviticus? Raise your hands high enough I can see. Some have not studied the book of Leviticus. Yeah. Okay, many of you have. It was interesting. The cover of this book talks about among the Jews teaching children in the synagogues, the book of Leviticus was the first book that they would teach often. Where does it come on our list? 66 books in the Bible. Maybe 2 Chronicles is 66 and Leviticus is 65. But what does that tell you? Why would the Jewish people, even with all their flaws, why would the Jewish people start teaching their children the book of Leviticus when they were young? Why would that be? It's about God. Yeah. It's about holiness. Anything else?
That's the foundation of the law.
It's the foundation of the law? Okay. Those are all good responses. But the bottom line, what's that?
It saturates
and comments. It does. And it carries with it something that's critically important. Who are we? And how can we be we? How can we be a people that can have a relationship with a God who is unlike any other God, who has given a covenant which is unlike any other covenant, who has provided like no God has ever provided? And we get to have a relationship with Him. He is holy. We're to be holy. We're going to be talking about that, but I think that's something for us to chew on just a minute. That they saw it's that important. Now, when we approach the book of Leviticus, tell me why it's 65 on the list of 66 books. Why is it?
Feel like it's pertinent for us
Ah, very good. Don't feel like it's pertinent within of us. By the way, that's one of the things that Wyndham does in his commentary at the each section. Okay, now here's some things, applications for the New Testament, why it's important. That I thought that was nice. Yeah.
And it has all these details of every minute and hour of Jewish life that we don't experience.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Luke. Okay, sometimes. Back when I was a young preacher, I moved to Central Washington with other men to try to start a work, and there was a little institutional congregation. The old guy there said, we don't study the Old Testament at all. I mean, I've heard that that theoretically could have happened, but the first time somebody said that to me, an old guy, here, you know, he's probably 70 years old, he said, I've never studied the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant. We don't need that. I mean, they like to, hello. But there are people who do that. But you cannot really get a full grasp on the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. Something I've talked to Marshall and Steve and a couple of guys with last year that impressed me. We mentioned it in the conversation here just lately, is that it impresses me when I read through the book of 1 Corinthians. It makes me sort of scratch my head. It's talking primarily a Gentile audience, and yet he quotes the Old Testament, refers to the Old Testament, like he's talking to a group of Jews. That ought to tell me something. Light's coming on. Okay. We need to have an understanding. And at the core of the law is this book of Leviticus. So let me start going through some charts here. And I'd like to make this a bit interactive. But I want you to remember, as you look at this, that the book of Leviticus is really going to talk to us about the sanctification or making a holy nation holy. The sanctification of a nation. And you remember the Shekinah, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day that they would follow. You remember in Exodus chapter 17, they get thirsty. We want water. And so immediately what they do is they humbly cry out to God and say, Lord, we have this need. Will you please help us? Luke's shaking his head, no. What happens in Exodus 17? Okay, go back to Egypt. They grumble. They complain against Moses and they complain against God. And then they make the statement, God said he would be with us. I had John do that. Yeah. Thank you, love. My girl always takes great care of me. I am so spoiled. God knew I was sort of an invalid mentally and physically. And so he says, buddy, you need a good helpmate. And first time I met Rich Gant, he and his wife and Phil Morgan, his wife and Deb and I met in Indianapolis. And I was telling those guys, you know, this is the second grace of God, these good wives that we have here. Who you choose to marry is probably the second most important question you'll make after becoming a disciple of Jesus. The older, I've said that for a lot of years, I believe it more than ever. But I'm thankful for a wonderful mate that lets me stand at the gate with the elders because she's been a great blessing to me. And as you see here, she looks out after me. Last night, I didn't eat apple pie because I thought, you know, it's pretty late. It'd probably give me heartburn. And so she says, I got you a piece of apple pie. So I better not eat. So she put it in the fridge. So I get to eat it today. I'm going to eat apple pie. You eat your hearts out. So as we look at this, God is sanctifying a people, a nation. But in Exodus 17, what they say is God with us. Or not. Oh, he hadn't given them any evidence so far. What about the plagues? What about the crossing of the Red Sea? What about this Shekinah that's standing out there blaring, saying, the messenger of the Lord is leading us out? And then, is God with us or not? Let me suggest when we start struggling and doubting, we need to remember it's not a chicane, but it's a cross that says God is with us. And by the cross, I don't mean the wood. I mean the lamb that was sacrificed so that we can live. Remember that, brethren, always. And it was talked yesterday in the book of Romans about the critical nature of the resurrection. Lineage of David this way, Son of God demonstrated by the resurrection. As we look at this book, we find in this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that they have left Egypt. They are at Mount Sinai. While they are at Mount Sinai, the book of Leviticus, clear up to chapter 10 and in verse 9, is still talking about Mount Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai for over a period of a year, a little longer than a year. And while they're there, they get the book of Leviticus. By the way, when you read the book of Exodus, they also get the instruction for a tabernacle that's being assembled there. Well, what's this big tent for? We can't all sleep in there. No, that's not the kind of tent it was. It was a place where God's presence would be so the people could have fellowship with God. And it's interesting, as you go through the Old Testament, that presence of God pops up here, there, and yonder, even when the people are so wicked that you think, well, that was great back then. The presence is still there. And I may have mentioned yesterday, I said it lately somewhere, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, so forth, where the Spirit, I think I mentioned it yesterday, where the Spirit of God leaves the temple when God's getting ready to bring judgment on Jerusalem. He's showing Ezekiel, yeah, the people are this rotten. And God's presence didn't leave his people, the remnant. He was with Ezekiel and Daniel. But God's presence with his nation was removed for a while, for 70 years, as he would purge a people to a place where he could use a group of people through whom to bring the Messiah and bless the world. And so at Sinai, the whole nation is assembled alone with God and basically says, I am a holy God. You are my people. You are to be a holy people. The book of Leviticus is going to tell us a great deal about that. I'll not spend more time in this chart. But this is a map that sort of shows where they are at Mount Sinai. And without getting all into all the technicalities, this is where the law is given and all. You can see this green line, and I just wanted to mention this. How far were they actually from the promised land when they were at Mount Sinai? Yeah. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the south end. It was an 11-day journey. That's right. I make that point often. I was studying with a couple that obeyed the gospel a few years ago, and they've been having male-female problems in their home, husband-wife relationship. And she knew that I have made this statement. I said, if you had started doing what you need to do 8 years ago, where would you be now? Start doing what you need to do now. 11-day journey, took them 40 years, and a generation to die in a wilderness. That's not what God wanted. He lets us choose. Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit, and they chose to serve Yahweh. And so as we think about that, that's important. Again, the Israelites are there for a little over a year, and as you look at Exodus, the last events of the book of Exodus, talks about the erection of the tabernacle, and it gives us a date here, second year, first month, first day. And the book of Leviticus is between there and, as I mentioned, about the 10th chapter of Numbers. And so we're talking about a time period of about a month from when Exodus states this date in chapter 40 to Numbers chapter 1. So about a 1 month period that's taking place in there. And there's another interesting thing you may not be able to read on the bottom here, but just a little peculiarity you can look at. But in Exodus chapter 19 and following, God spoke at Sinai. When we get to Leviticus, he spoke from the tabernacle to Moses. And then in Numbers chapter 1, on the backside of Leviticus, he spoke in the tent to Moses. And in that, and maybe I'm making more out of this than should be, you see, as this is being unveiled, a relationship of fellowship that God is providing, Moses and the people are able to draw in a different way, uniquely to God. Take that for what it's worth, good, bad, or ugly. May not be as much as I'm making of it. You see the glory of the presence of God in Exodus chapter 13, 14, a bunch of places here. And again, as you get beyond that, to the book of Leviticus and Numbers, the glory and the presence of God with his people, a holy nation with God alone at Sinai. In this book, we see that God is holy. How can a holy God have fellowship with men who sin? And so that's really going to be the question. And we're going to see God's provision in the book of Leviticus, how he could deal with that. Now, what we're going to see is I've gotten this bottom box. It will take sacrifices, a priesthood to offer those sacrifices, and a people committed to living holy. So that's what we see unfold. Now, we have this priesthood that's put in place, the offspring of Aaron. Who were the priests before then? Were there any priests? Were there any sacrifices before then? Okay, can you give me an example?
Abraham sacrificed everywhere that he
went. Okay, that's right. What did Noah do when he gets off the ark? What's happening in Genesis chapter 4, although it was a disaster? Sacrifice was necessary. And you think about Jethro, who was a priest. You think about Melchizedek. Now, how much do I know about all that? Not that much. But enough that the flag is flying and say, this is necessary for a relationship, for a patriarch and his family. Look at Job chapter 1. A patriarch and his family in a relationship with God because they are imperfect. Now we're talking about a nation. And God says, how is this going to work? Well, here's how it's going to work, Moses. And so he gives him this tabernacle. His presence will be there. And he puts in place a system, a way, where if people will live by faith, and I want to emphasize that, I think I've got that on the chart in here, then these sacrifices can be acceptable so they can have a relationship with God. But the Jews miss that, obviously, as time passes on, because what they do is they think the sacrifices are the key. No, a fidelity to God is the key. And the sacrifices are made by God as a way that through that kind of faith, you can have this relationship. Marshall was talking to somebody about Romans back there a while ago. And I think I've probably said this here before. But when I was young, the very first preacher, there was an older lady. She had been the head of a math department. She was retired. Wonderful woman, sort of pretty analytical. And she would put me through the fire on pronunciation of names. You know this. The situation. But I look in a different Bible besides her Dixon Bible, and they had it marked differently. And besides that, I'm illiterate. But what happens in all of this is that I think, well, it's not till the New Testament sins are forgiven. And she says, well, there's lots of passages in the Old Testament that says God forgave sins. So, I mean, as a brand new Christian, that sort of works out well. How's that happening? Well, through the years, I came up with an illustration that helps me, and I use sometimes to talk to people, tell them this isn't the gospel truth, but this makes sense to me. And what happens is God says, I will put those sins on a credit card. I will forgive you. I'll put them on the credit card so that debt can be carried. But then I've got to settle the account. And that's the crucifixion of Christ. So it just makes sense to me. I visualize stuff. And so God says he will forgive. But remember, the Jews say, okay, yeah, we got these priests. We got these sacrifices. We just do that. We live how we want. No, this book says you've got to have those sacrifices and that blood. You've got to have people, priests, who can provide the function between man and God of these sacrifices and offer them. They're going to have to make themselves holy because they are flawed too. And that's how this is going to work. But it is predicated upon humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and trusting and obeying him. That is the intention. And we see that, I think, in the book of Leviticus. Thoughts or questions before I go anywhere else? Yeah, leave Leviticus at number 65. It's really not that important. It's just about a relationship with a holy God. We get bogged down because we get in there, and if you're like me, I read through the first six chapters, man, I get lost in these sacrifices. Now, what was that one in this back here? And a lot of peculiarities. But those sacrifices had different purposes. There were different situations. And as we go on through here, we'll talk a little bit about that. You remember the ratification of the nation, the sacrifice of blood in Exodus chapter 24. After the law had been given back in chapter 19 and actually given in chapter 20, pardon my expression, the extension of the Ten Commandments, the book of the laws as stated in chapter 24, continue to say, okay, let me flesh this out a little bit. Here's how this works. Here's equity and here's justice and here's things that a holy people are going to do. And so then in chapter 24 is where Moses, pardon me, sprinkles the blood, the sacrifice is offered. He sprinkles the blood on the book and the tabernacle and the people. They enter this covenant. It is ratified or put into force by blood in this way. This holy nation. And you see blood in the middle of that. Now, I'm going to throw something in here, just sort of a separate issue that back when I was young, I struggled to sort out, are the Gospels a part of the Old Testament or part of the New Testament? And I had to work through some marriage and divorce stuff back when I was young. Had a lot, some influences where I was at that were trying to think through some of those things. I think they ended up where they shouldn't. But so I was wrestling with that. And what you see in the gospel account is it's really a part of both. And sometimes we get in ourselves either or. But it's really a part of both. It is dealing with the Jewish people according to God's will and law. But Jesus is getting ready to establish a new covenant. Now, my wife and I have a last will and covenant, which we write after we die, right? You make those provisions before you die, and then it comes into force when you die. In the gospel accounts, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus declaring all foods are clean. That's not what the law taught. But he is declaring and showing throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, things preparing as this new covenant is put into place. And in that, he talks about, you know, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you in chapter 14, 15, 16 of John, and he is going to bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken, and also he's going to guide you into all the truth, tell you what's coming. So that's a part of what he says and how his covenant was going to work. But this blood is ratifying this. And of course, the book of Hebrews tells us a covenant is not enforced till the testator dies. That's my point. And so where does this stuff about marriage and divorce? They talk about Moses. God says, here's how it is. And here's how it is going to be in my covenant. And so that's how those things unfold. So the blood ratifies the covenant. When I was a young Christian, guys talked about the church and the kingdom a lot. And I was talking to a really smart guy one day. He's a friend of mine, really sharp, I mean. And he made some comment about, you know, this is sort of the stuff for the new covenant. Well, I said, what about Exodus chapter 19? Because I'd been there not long before. I'm going to make you a kingdom and priests. This concept is not new. Man has a relationship with God. The nation of Israel was a holy, a set-apart nation. And they had a king. And they had a priesthood that was holy, so they could have a relationship with a holy God. Now, as you read this, it says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed, what's that? Obey my voice. If you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a holy possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So this is what Moses has as a message from God to tell them. I'm making this covenant. I'm giving you my will. You keep it, and we will be able to have a holy relationship. And so what happens then is, as they're at Mount Sinai, the book of Leviticus is given to talk about how this can happen. And ultimately, to the right here, and this is really what the book of Hebrews helps us with a great deal, is what ultimately what this is about is redemption in Christ. Our absolutely wonderful high priest, who is pure in every sense, who is holy from A to Z. And so the book of Hebrews is in there. This is a chronological stuff I'll not even mess with right now. Many of you are familiar with the Bible Project. This is an overview that they do. I'm not going to try to go through here. They do a pretty good job with this. You know, people are head over heels about the Bible Project, and they've done some magnificent work. But just remember, it's a group of denominational people that have put these things together, and sometimes they leave some overtones. Sometimes they step back just before they say, well, here's what we really believe. And I appreciate them not going forward to be able to make it useful. But you just remember, if I remember right, like in Genesis chapter 6, they make comments about, which is pretty popular right now, that these angelic beings transgressed and came down and had sexual relations with men, and that's where the Nephilim came from. That's another study we can talk about. I don't think that's true. But so just be aware of what it is. It is great in many ways. I like it, so I'm not dissing it. And they do a good job here. And so you can do a search on YouTube and you can find these. You can Google it. They make them readily available. Or for not very much, you can buy all that stuff on a thumb drive. And so it's a great, great thing. Now here's an overview that I made of the book of Leviticus. And I've got some more charts in the backside of this. But the first seven chapters focus on the sacrifices. One more disclaimer or statement. If you want these charts, you're welcome to them. And there are some of these I'm going to go through quickly. In part, I leave them on here so you can have them, so you can look at the details. And I've actually got a PDF file that I made. I've turned these into a PDF file that has some other stuff on it too for my charts. You're welcome to any of it. We get done at the end of the week. Just reach out and we'll plug you in. And so if I've got one blank thumb drive that I intentionally cleared out. So if there's somebody that doesn't have a thumb drive and you really want these, I'll give you my thumb drive. You can have it. But you're welcome to these. And again, this is not perfect, but sort of an overview in general. The way to God is what we're looking at here initially. And the first chapters, you know, really talk about it sort of from in a judicial way. What has to happen so we can have fellowship? That's going to be the sacrifices in a priesthood. And in practical, the last part, here's how you live as a holy people. So that's a really a breakdown. But it's interesting that smack dab in the middle of it is this Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about in some more detail later on. But as you look at this, the first seven chapters, sacrifices for fellowship with God. Chapters 8 through 10, the priesthood is established and directed. Chapter 11 through 15, laws of holiness, clean and unclean people living in fellowship with God. You remember in chapter 10 about Nadab and Abihu. We all know, that's one thing we know about Leviticus, okay? But when the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, starts, it picks up with them. And the first comments that are made there on this Day of Atonement, priest, I'll be treated as holy. People, I will be treated as holy. You remember Nadab and Abihu? We'll get there. But there's a connection. But this Day of Atonement, this is not a technical definition, but I like it because it sort of puts it in my mind. I heard when I was a young guy that atonement is at-one-ment. Again, you talk to Marshall or these guys at Nolan, that's not technical, but it's practical. Here's an atonement. A sacrifice is a way that man can be at one with God. So this is a day where the tabernacle and the priest and the people and all that, on that day, can continue. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 18 through 20, the priesthood is established and directed further. 21 through 24, priest offerings and annual feast. And then the last bit in chapter 24, the matter of blasphemy, your jubilee, and then the reminder of the blessings and cursings. If you hold fast to me in faithfulness, I'll bless you. You remember Mount Ebal and Gerizim? Well, that's going to happen, but he's already spoken those things. And here we see that where if you keep my covenant, I will bless you. If you are not operating by faith and being faithful to me, then these are the cursings that will come from that. And so the book sort of closes with that. So I've got down here at the bottom, the Exodus is a book of deliverance, and the book of Leviticus is a book of purification. Here's my people. Now, how can we have this relationship? Again, questions before I go forward. Comments? Something like that. Grady.
Where you have the way to God, the walk with God, are you saying the chapters up to 16 through 17 are the way
to God? It's painting with a broad brush, yeah. You got to have the sacrifices and the priesthood for this to happen. The second part, now as God's people that are set apart, how do you live? You live holy. So in a painting with a broad brush. That, okay. But I'm that kind of guy. I like the big picture. So here again is an outline of a breakdown here. I'm not going to go through all this. I put more detail in the outline than I did in that previous one. Here again, I think is something important that Leviticus is quoted oftentimes in the New Testament. And we know some of those quotes really well. We get to the 19th chapter of Leviticus, the second greatest commandment. So we all know that one. We don't know where it came from, probably. It came from Leviticus chapter 19. The greatest commandment, first, that happens in the next book in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Chapter 19 of Leviticus, here's how you treat your fellow countrymen. You love him. You're not, the previous, well, we'll wait till chapter 19. But anyway, so that's important. There was a teacher by the name of Hillel, maybe Marriage and Divorce, Shammai and Hillel, you remember because of that. But he made this statement, that which is hateful to do, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole Torah. The rest is interpretation. So he says, this is what this great teacher of the Jews said, is that you need to not do wrong to your fellow man. What does Jesus say? Yeah, you do right. I may say I have a problem with Tommy. I'm mad and angry and bitter because I got a problem, don't I? I'm just gonna stay away from him. I'm not gonna hit him. I'm just gonna. I can do that easier. But then what Jesus says, no, you don't do that. This is much easier. Tommy, you got hurt. Let me clean up this wound, buddy, and help you out. I need to do him good. And so as Jesus teaches, what he says, number one, is absolutely the truth. Number two, it is far above what the Jews thought, what they did. And this is just a reflection of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. I mean, I know his righteousness could go a couple of ways. I really think he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Here is right living. Here's righteous living. There's the idea of God's way to make man righteous, which Marshall's talking to us about. But I think in this context, especially what he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God and live like God would have you to live. You live as a holy people. Now, throughout the book of Leviticus, it is interesting. The word Yahweh or Lord occurs a lot of times. And some of you are using the Legacy Bible. And I was asking Stephen yesterday one of the things that, you know, what keeps you going with that? Well, one of the things is this matter that it translates Yahweh in here instead of capitalizing the letters. Like in my New American Standard, what it does is it makes the first letter L big cap, and then O-R-D are small caps. And that's a brilliant way to do it, to show, they're wanting to show a uniqueness there. But it doesn't stand out in the same way. And I mentioned yesterday, Yahweh, that starts back in the book of Genesis. This is Yahweh, your God, Israel. It's all the way through here. But in the book of Leviticus, and this is off my Blue Letter Bible, I just did a screenshot when I looked at it. In the book of Leviticus, Lord, Yahweh, occurs 281 times. Man, that's a bunch, 26 chapters. And I am the Lord occurs 52 times. Why do you do this? Because I'm Yahweh. I'm your God. That's why you do this. And so when you study through this book, you notice that. You highlight that, and you understand that that's really the answer to the question. Look to the right here, speaking to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? Why do you need to be holy? For I, the Lord, your God, I, Jehovah, your God, am holy. That's why you live holy, because I am Jehovah, and I am your God. And in chapter 19, verse 17 and 18, I like this a lot. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. I'm your God. That is the power, the foundation, and the driving force of what we're looking at in this book and in the covenant relationship with God's people in the Old Testament and their God. And I will suggest that is the foundation, driving force in the relationship that we have, because Yahweh is our God and his son Jesus Christ is our Savior and King. He is God. He is holy. And we are to be holy. Yeah. Questions, comments, anything you would like to add to that?
I think it's kind of that expression over and over occurs in the book of Sunday, especially on I am Yahweh.
Yeah.
It's almost as if God is saying these laws are these laws, these instructions come from who I am.
That's right. We're going to park on chapter 19 later. Yeah. No, you're perfect. That's exactly right. Repetition, repetition, right here. But the chapter 19 is just saturated. And there's actually some verses we may look at later, just before what we were looking at here in chapter 19. Basically, you don't put a stumbling block before a blind man. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. You don't curse such a deaf man. You say, well, it doesn't hurt him. He can't hear. You do this because I'm Yahweh. That's not the spirit and attitude you ought to have as my people. That's right. And there are people who say, well, I can do this, just not hurting anybody. Somebody might say, well, I can look at pornography. I'm not hurting this woman. Well, you're hurting your wife, your family. You're hurting you. You're disgracing God by doing this sinful thing. Those passions are real. They are powerful. Those sexual desires are tremendously powerful. God made them, but he made them for a good purpose with your wife. And the devil says, okay, don't listen to God. Follow your flesh. That's not hard for any of us to do. That battle is ongoing for all of us. An old man like me, differently than a young man. But the battle's going on. And the devil is happy to say, whatever my pride or my lust or my thinking is, and now, Gail, you know, you deserve better than that. Or shouldn't you be happy? This will make you, well, it's just all deception. And he is the master of it. And I think I've probably told this before here, but I like it back when Nintendo started, Nintendo game. They had Mario Brothers on there. And my kids were young. I got one of those because I thought, you'll like to have them doing that here. And we can do that together. Well, so they get on, they play it for a while, and they figure it out. And they play for 45 minutes. Say, Dad, you want to play? So I get on there, and 15 seconds later, I'm dead. And so then they play for another 45 minutes, and I get another turn. Well, that's the way it is with Satan. We are new kids on the block. He knows this game. He's been playing it for a long time. He'll wear me down. He'll throw hurdles and obstacles in front of me. But when I realize who my God is, he knows what's going on. He is greater than he was in the world, 1 John 4:4. And so as we look at these things, as Rick brings out, that is very helpful to me. So several times in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, that he said, do not come near here, when Moses at the burning bush, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The presence of God was there. That's a whole other discussion in itself. Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20, basically, you're to be holy, for I am holy. So you see that repeated number of times there. And then we're going to talk about this day after tomorrow, but in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. Leviticus is quoted and says that applies to us. Romans 12, we're to be holy. God's brought this great salvation to us in these first 11 chapters. We are to be holy. We're to offer holy sacrifices. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This change that comes place through what God has provided. Now, again, not knowing what folks know and don't know, this is the tabernacle, an artist's rendition of the tabernacle. And at the east end, here is a gate entrance down here. That's where they come in and out of this big area. That is a court. This is a holy area. And this tent in here is called the tabernacle, the tent. And that's where the presence of God was going to be on something called the mercy seat. And there are two parts inside this tent. And what are they? The holy place and the most holy place. So is the first place holy? Yeah, but the second is more so. Again, we're not going to take time to do much about that. But here on the inside, I find it interesting that holy of holies, or the most holy place, was the dimensions were a cube, perfect. I've always liked that. The holy place was more elongated, but everything in it is perfect. And here's the presence of God who is perfect. And so I think there's a reflection in that of that very thing. But in the most holy place, what's in there? In the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. There's the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. Okay. Yeah, the bud, the rod that budded and manna is going to be in there alongside of that. The presence of God. And so that high priest just needed to go in there every week and take care of the problems because people had a lot of problems. Is that how that worked? Only the high priest, only once a year, he goes in, I'm going to say in common garments at first and offers that, comes after he purifies himself, he comes back out and bathes, puts on priestly garments, and then he offers for the people. The distinction showing that he is one of the crew. The book of Hebrews helps us with that. We'll talk about this Ark of the in just a little bit later. But in the holy place, what is there? There are some things in this holy. What's that? There's a table that has 12 breads in there representing of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's an altar of incense that seems to be like a portable laver where coals would be brought in and incense would be burned. And the smoke from that incense would carry throughout the whole into the holy place as well as the most holy place. And the candlesticks. And so you see the light of God, which we're kept burning. And so that is the layout in here. Then out in the court, of course, there is a laver, pardon my expression, like a big bird bath, where there was holy water they would use for purification. And there was a brazen altar out there, it's a big one, and it had horns on it. And they would offer the sacrifices there daily, routinely. And someone said, especially on these feast days, that it was like a slaughter yard. We think of all this beauty and this holy. But I mean, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals sacrificed and the blood that sprinkled on there. And I don't know, I'm curious in my mind, you know, what did the Ark of the Covenant, what did the mercy seat and all, where he'd go in and sprinkle each year? You know, what that really looked like after time.
You know, just real quickly, I mean, the LSB talking about uses the word splash.
Right.
You know, when we think of sprinkle, you just think of a few drops.
Yeah.
It was more than that.
Yeah, it was splattered, splashed. Yeah. Splattered. Very good. In Leviticus chapter 1, It tells us in verse 3, let me get my Bible out here. I'm going mighty slow, I'm sorry. I looked up at the clock, and that's terrifying. My mother had a poster on a door inside their house there, and it was Garfield standing on scales and said, liar! Yeah, and so that's how I feel about that clock. Surely time's not almost over. In Leviticus chapter 1, it tells us here about, start telling about these sacrifices. And I'm gonna move on quickly here for just a little bit, and then we'll go forward from there. First, I got to get to Leviticus. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 1, it says in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted. Now, in verse 2, as it talks about this, this offering is the word korban. And I didn't know this for a few years after I was a Christian. But in the New Testament, do you remember a place where Corban is used? Yeah, Mark 7. That's right. where Jesus says, you're violating God's commandments by your traditions. You're accusing me of breaking God's commandments. I haven't done that. Then you say, this is Corban. Well, this is where that comes from. This is an offering. And so they say, we've given it to God, so we don't have to take care of our folks in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, but it uses the word Corban. So I read through there, and it's, okay, Corban, okay, what's, I get it, I remember the word, but this is, yeah, we don't need Leviticus, no wonder we study it, 65th in our list. But it gives us insights. And he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it'll be acceptable for him to make atonement for him. Now, here's something else. I'll have a chart later on for tomorrow. But what happens if I'm a Jew and I commit some sin and I bring this lamb up here to be sacrificed for the priest to ultimately offer? Who kills that lamb?
The one offering.
I do. I put my hand on his head, and I keep my hand there, and I take the life and shed the blood of this animal, and I feel the blood and the life leaving this animal. This is you, Gail. You are guilty. And this life is being offered so that you can have fellowship. The blood is critical. I mean, that first time I saw that, wow. Comments? Questions? As we come on down through chapter 1, what's that? Oh, it's not pretty at all. It's telling us, and again, I wouldn't say this later, but when Jesus suffered on the cross, I mean, they humiliated him, they stripped him, they abused him. He went through all kinds of stuff. Why did he not only just die, but death of the cross? Because that's how ugly my sin is. Not pretty. But the love of God is great. When I bring an offering, in verse 3 here, it's to be without blemish. You get over to the book of Malachi, you remember the argument that Malachi makes? He says, you bring this animal to offer to God. You try to offer this animal to your governor, see what he does. He's just showing the foolishness of what they're doing and their hypocrisy. When you bring this animal, it is to be without blemish. One reason is because you're bringing it before God who is holy without blemish. And he is trying to make a relationship where your blemishes can be dealt with so you can have a relationship with him. And you see that again and again. You see this to be without blemish, but as you go through the Old Testament, you see that they just disregarded this. They were missing the basis of the covenant all the way around. Now, here's a little something that I like also. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, different things that are said here. But in chapter 1, in verse 10 and following, if you can't afford a lamb for a sacrifice, then you can offer these particular birds, pigeons and doves and stuff. God made a way for the high and the low to be able to come to him. And I think it shows the grandeur of the God that we serve. And he says, all people come. You remember over in Isaiah chapter 55, come and I'll provide. You don't have to have money to buy it, but it's going to cost you everything. It's a powerful rendition of this truth. We've got the mercy seat here. The NIV says this is an atonement cover, a place of propitiation. Think about the word. You've got this mercy seat. You've got the box. You've got the Ten Commandments inside. You have this lid. That's the mercy seat. And that's where the high priest would come in and he would splatter blood on it. on that Day of Atonement. Here are the cherubim. We don't know exactly what they look like. Here's what they've, but these two angelic beings looking down at each other before the presence of God, showing reverence. But this blood was offered. Why would it be called a mercy seat? You ought not to be here. What you have done, you ought not to be here. But I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to show you mercy through this system. And the book of Leviticus is bringing that to light. How is God doing that? What a great God we serve. May we humble ourselves under His mighty hand. They're bringing regular burnt offerings. Burnt offerings for the lamb for the congregation twice each day from Exodus and Numbers. There was a continuous need for atonement. It says, now this is what you will offer on the altar. This is the outside altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening or twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine mixed flour. And so it gives this, but this is ongoing sacrifice because for this ongoing fellowship, there had to be a way for that to happen. And so God made a way that this could take place. And I'll have to stop here because it's 1 minute till 9. But these sacrifices, as I've said, were effective only when offered in faith. If you think because you know a lot or you do a lot, that makes everything okay. If it is not offered by faith, I trust God, I want to honor Him, it is not the foundation that you need to approach God. Can I have another hour? Well, we will stop there this morning and I'll turn it over to the next class. Thankful to do what we have been able to do. I'd like to be able to, got twice as much in here, but here we go. Thank you. God bless.